Time for God's Word this evening, and let's take our Bibles and turn to the book of the Revelation once again, and we're in chapter 2 for this evening's message. Revelation chapter 2. I'd love it if you'd join me there. I'd like for you to follow just a very brief scripture reading tonight. Revelation chapter 2. Join me in verse number 8. We're reading about the church of Smyrna, and so we're reading down through verse 11 tonight. Verse 8 of Revelation 2, "And unto the angel, or messenger, of the church in Smyrna write, These things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. I know thy works, and tribulation, and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews, and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death." Our Father, thank you that we can come into your presence at any time. Thank you that we have not an high priest who cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted, tried, tested as we are, yet without sin. And on the basis of that, we realize that you've endured temptation to its utmost. And so we're bidden to come boldly to the throne of grace that we might obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Lord, we realize that our time of need is always, and we also realize that we have special times of need. We realize tonight we still have a time of need, even though we're in the house of the Lord, because we know that we can't speak and we know that we can't hear truly or effectively in such a way that spiritual ministry is accomplished except by the power and working of the Holy Spirit. And so even now, Lord, I pray that you'd cleanse my heart afresh and anew, also for each member of our audience this evening, that we'd be delivered from sin that might obstruct our fellowship and the pathways of communication between us and you. And we pray, Lord, that you would also remove from us all manner of distraction about those things that we may be going to when the service is over or about the new and coming week. And we realize, Lord, it's your desire that we focus on you now and find those things from your word that you might minister to us as individuals. And I pray you'd help me now, Father, give me liberty and freedom. Help me be an encouragement and blessing to people here this evening. And these things we pray in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. Smyrna, the second church. Ephesus, we looked at last time we were doing this. Ephesus, as I said to you before, is often characterized as the loveless church. That might be just a little bit of an over-characterization, but that's often the way Ephesus is referred to. And Smyrna, by way of contrast, often referred to as the suffering church. But as you know, my desire in these messages is really to try to approach them from an intensely practical perspective, because I'm looking, and I think you're looking too, for those things that God might minister to us as we think about the Christ who is, which we saw in Revelation chapter 1 in that vision of the glorified Christ, and how he communicates to churches which are. Think about that again, because I've tried to use that phrase several times. The Christ who is communicates with churches which are. And you know something? That was true 1900 plus years ago when these messengers took this directly from John, but from Christ, and then took it to those churches with the commission to give that message in those churches. But it's the Christ who is, and nothing much has changed, because as we delved into a little bit last time, these churches tend to be representative of churches then and churches now. And so the Christ who is, it's not the Christ who was. It's the Christ who is. The Christ who is communicates to churches which are. And that was true in the latter part of the first century AD, and it's true today. So what's going on in this particular church? If we think about suffering, we might also broaden it out to sorrow. Leaves me with a conundrum that I faced, it seems, last time too. I think I told you this. I don't know why. Once in a while, I'll come back later after a message is completely done and think, you know, I could have titled it this way, or I could have changed this word or that word, and I'll go back and change the notes in the computer so that if I ever look at that again, I have record of that. But last time, I was struggling with that title. Dwindling Devotion, which is the first title I gave it, and I sort of approached it that way because that's how I designed the message when I put keystroke to paper. Can't say pen to paper anymore. And same thing here. I originally titled this message Triumph and Suffering, which isn't a bad title, and I'm going to key off of that tonight because that's how I set this up. But I kept thinking, too, of another title, which is really the one that I think you might have had in the bulletin or in the prayer sheet, maybe both, and that's Prevailing in Sorrow. Each are kind of meant to go in the same direction. So let me ask you a very practical question tonight. For them and for us, suffering or sorrow, when it comes, can we know victory? Because the question is kind of akin to flooding behind the church. It's not if, it's when. And we just hope when is a long ways from us yet now. But some kind of suffering, some kind of sorrow is going to come into our lives. Maybe you have some of that going on right now. You might not have what is typically described as suffering. No one is persecuting us here tonight. We have the freedom to assemble. But you could be suffering physically. You could be in pain. You could be suffering tonight emotionally. You could have any all manner of duress that perhaps only you really know, and between you and the Lord, or maybe a few other people know about that. My thing that I want to know for me, and the thing that I want to know for you is, when that happens, can we know victory? And of course, the answer to that is yes. And that's exactly what Christ was communicating to this church. Here you are, you have suffering, you have tribulation, you have anguish, you have trouble. But you can know victory. And I would like to give us three thoughts that I believe the Christ who is communicating to churches which are, that give us a roadmap to that. I don't say that it's exhaustive. I don't say that there are not other points. But I kept thinking when I prepared this message before this last week, because I try to work ahead, and I had written this message already before this past week, and I kept thinking, you know, I wrote this message for myself and didn't know it. So I'm really interested in bringing this to you tonight and seeing if it'll be of help to you too, because as I said, this is approaching things from an intensely practical perspective. So what's the roadmap? We have three thoughts tonight, and the first one is keep busy. Keep busy. When suffering comes, when sorrow comes, what can you do to know victory? This doesn't work in and of itself exclusively, but it's a useful thing. Keep busy. Where do we see that? Well, this is just intensely practical, as I said a while ago. In verse 9, he says, I know thy works. Now think about this for a moment. Because as he continues to describe this church, and we've already characterized it as the church which knows sorrow or the church which is in the midst of suffering, he says in the verse, tribulation, in addition to works, he says tribulation, poverty, blasphemy. He mentions all of those things. And yet in the midst of all of those things, they kept busy. Beloved, I don't know if this catches you the way it catches me tonight, because I'm really not up here trying to be a psychologist tonight. But I find something astonishing, really, about this, something that really challenges me, something that I hope I can somehow get this across to you tonight. To me, what is so notable about this church and powerful about this idea of keeping busy is they kept busy serving the Lord in spite of the hardships that most of us would use as excuses not to. Because most of us would, unfortunately, I think, fall prey to the tendency that we all have, and that is to be overwhelmed by those things as we think exclusively about ourselves. And I don't say that with a hard edge tonight, because I tell you, I think we all go through this. And what's the normal and natural tendency for anybody when you're experiencing sorrow or suffering or pain is to think about what you're going through? And if we're not careful, beloved, if we let that envelop us, if we let that dark cloud envelop us, invariably what happens is we start to feel sorry for ourselves, or at the very least we get distracted from what we know God wants us to do, and we stop doing that. And already the devil's an edge up on us. So many people think that when some kind of affliction comes into their lives, some kind of a difficulty comes into their lives, it means they have to stop serving. What kind of things were in the life of this church? Well, he mentions tribulation, which, as I'm sure you recognize, is a broad term. What it is, we have a little more detail given to us here. But it's broad enough for us to identify with this tonight, and it just simply, I mean, what the original word means is pressure. You experience any pressure in your life? I'm not sure that we'll totally escape pressure until we get to heaven. What do you think? I think it's about built into this insane society in which we live. And I'm not talking so much now about all the evil around us. I'm just talking about the way it's all set up. The frenetic pace that we are all the time keeping. The things that are expected of. The instant communication, which is both a blessing and a curse all at once. A gentleman from Suburban Propane was out, I think, Monday of this past week. He about had me ready to laugh. He was, I'm going to guess, he might have been in his early 60s. So he wasn't exactly of the generation now. But dutifully, he had his cell phone with him, and he was out there, and he was trying to attend to a potential leak in that gas tank out there. And every time he got ready to do something and talk to me and say, "Where was it? Where was it?" that thing would ring. And it did that, and he answered it. And he'd start talking to me again. And then a little while later, it rang again on him, and he finally said, "Let me get my work done." I tell you, I said, "Well, those things are great, aren't they?" But sometimes he just, yeah. I don't know, folks. It just seems like this crazy pace that we keep, pressure, stress, it's almost built in. You know, you have to have almost some kind of a silver bullet, I think, to find a way around it. It's just built into the society in which we live. So they had tribulation, and of course theirs was coming externally, but you know, you can have pressure generated internally as well by external events, and they had this. Then he mentions, if you notice the verse, how you like this? They had poverty. And I've mentioned this to you before, that Greek has two words for what we might say poor. And one of them is a word that means poor, and another one that means dirt poor, and this is dirt poor. How'd they get in that situation? I don't know. We're not totally told, but we might envision that part of it was the persecution that they were suffering, because when you read about the believers in Hebrews chapter 10, they were suffering deprivation, loss of property, other things like that because of their stand for Christ. And maybe that was happening here as well, because this place was a center of the imperial cult. It was a center for the worship of Asclepius, the health god. We still have that with us today, by the way. You know, when you see the medical symbol and you see the thing going up and like this, you have what's on it? A snake is on it. And that was the symbol of the Greek, the god for health, Asclepius. It was a center for that. And there was discovered there in Smyrna also, archaeological discovery, other things like this. So, beloved, we have to be aware of the types of things that they were going through. And actually, I want to back up from this a minute. I was telling you about Asclepius, and that's Pergamos. But so whatever they were having there, we don't totally know. But it could be that this persecution externally was causing some of this. And then this one, to me, I could see generating quite a bit of sorrow, quite a bit of heartache, quite a bit of, I don't know, anger. And what do you do with anger when you have anger? And this is the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not. And you might say, well, blasphemy, I thought that when somebody take God's name in vain, something like that. Well, that's a form of it. That's not what it's talking about here. It just, this word blasphemy just means speaking down. So if they were speaking down about these people, then a synonym that we have for that in English is slander. Wow. So look what you have. Now, how would you be doing? How would I be doing? That's the question tonight. How would you and I be doing if at Calvary Independent Baptist Church we had this going on? We had all kinds of pressure generated most likely externally by people who were hostile to us. At the same time, we had poverty that had cost us dearly, perhaps our stand for Christ. not just in terms of emotional pain, but even in monetary circumstances. And there were all kinds of people who slandered us. How would we be doing? Would we still be vibrant? Would we still be serving? Or would we have been enveloped in this dark cloud of self-pity and distraction and be using those things as an excuse for why we really can't serve the Lord? And beloved, what I want to remind me of tonight, what I want to remind you of tonight is, you know, from God's perspective, these things don't hinder us from serving Him at all. Now, lest you think I'm nuts, let me come back and just sort of complement that with this. If suffering comes, it may change some of the ways that we serve God. But it doesn't keep us from serving God. I can give you all kinds of examples, but as I was thinking about this, I was thinking about examples here in our church. And I won't use names, but some of you'll guess. We have at least two ladies in this church that have physical challenges. The physical types of physical challenges that keep them from really being in all of our services. The kinds of physical challenges that usually limit their ability to be here to maybe one service a week. But if you know how to interact with them and you're around them, they're both, in their own way, shining lights of encouragement to people. And one of the ways that they both do this is they both have card ministries. Did you ever think about that? Did you ever think about what it is to visit someone in the hospital and they're writing cards to people when they're the one in the hospital? Did you ever think about what it is to know someone that asks the church for a list of people's birthdays and those types of things so that they can carry out their card ministry? Guess what? The physical difficulties and the suffering and the pain don't keep them from serving. They may serve in what we might think of as non-traditional ways. They might not be able to teach a Sunday school class. They might not be able to sing in the choir, these types of things, but serve they do. What do you think about that? That makes me feel ashamed sometimes. I don't know about you. And the devil constantly tries to use things like this in our lives to distract us and to make us feel sorry for ourselves. And what God is coming to us and saying is, you know, the roadmap to keep that from happening. One of the first things that you can consider is to keep busy. I had to chuckle when I read a little anecdote from the life of O. Henry, the American short story writer. He was well advanced in life. And in fact, it was shortly before his death, as it turned out. He called the cashier of a New York publishing house because he was trying to get them to make good on a check that they had promised to write him, which was an advance on some royalties. And so the cashier explained to O. Henry, he said, "I'm sorry, but," he said, "Mr. So-and-so, who signs the checks, is laid up with a sprained ankle." To which O. Henry replied, "But my dear sir, does he sign them with his feet?" So if your hand doesn't work or your feet don't work, maybe your hand does. If your mouth can't work, maybe something else can. And folks, I'm just saying to you tonight, this is not Norman Vincent Peale or whatever with the power of positive thinking. There's just something that's defeating, self-defeating about letting yourself stop and become mired in self-pity or distraction. This church didn't do that. You can't do that. I can't do that. Let's fight that. It's a way to have triumph in suffering and to prevail in sorrow. Second one, keep calm. Uh-oh. See, I knew I shouldn't have brought this message to preach at church tonight. Keep calm. Where do we get that from? Well, look in the first part of verse 10. It says there, "Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer." Keep calm. Why? Because the moment, and particularly I think we can envision this as we think about persecution, real life persecution like this church was going to be involved with. You can get spooked pretty quickly, can't you? And there are a lot of things that can spook us. If you lose your job, I'll bet finances will spook you. And isn't that another of Satan's tools to use these pressures? See, it might be financial pressures, might be a job loss, some kind of a reversal that way. Might be some other kind of physical reversal, an onset of an illness. All kinds of things that can fall under this umbrella of what we're talking about tonight as we broaden this out, thinking about the Christ who is talking to churches who are. And what does the devil try to do with that? Spook us. Or I'm going to change the illustration for a moment to something that spooking brings to mind. So it evokes a thought in my mind. I'd like to use it tonight and ask you to think about it. You ever read a book or seen a program where the author describes vividly, or you see it actually in the program or the whatever you're watching, a stampede? How many remember Rawhide? I got more hands than I thought. Wow. I start to feel better. Well, you remember Gil Faber and Rowdy Yates, don't you? You remember got to keep them moving, moving, moving. Remember that? Well, sometimes they got to moving too fast. And if you read Westerns, and I enjoy Westerns myself, you find out this is a very fearful thing. And here's an interesting definition that I wanted to bring to church tonight for stampede. A stampede is an act of mass impulse among a herd of animals or a crowd of people. It's not just animals, in which the herd or crowd collectively begins running with no clear direction or purpose. That sounds like something that Satan might be interested in accomplishing in your life or even in the life of corporately of a church. To spook us, to stampede us, to cause us to fear, and you become afraid of fear itself, and it's not rational, and the first thing you know, you're making crazy decisions because you've been spooked. And I wrote down three things that usually happen in a stampede. And first of all, they do great harm. Isn't that true? And when the devil can get this to happen in our hearts and lives, it can do great. It's usually one or two, but that's the second thing. It usually is one or two, but it affects others. And thirdly, it often proves to be unnecessary, because if you know what often causes stampedes, it doesn't take too much. I mean, it could be just a guy lighting a match for a cigarette, which cowboys were always careful when they did that, because even something just that little could sometimes start a stampede. Jesus reminds this group of people when he says to them, "Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer." He reminds them of some things that are quite important, that it's all in his control. That is a way of keeping calm, when you just remind yourself that, okay, God is in control. Now, we say that all the time, but we need to stop in the midst of these harrowing circumstances that we find ourselves in and just remember that that's really true. That's not just something to say in Sunday school. It's not just something to preach from the pulpit. It's not just something to mouth an amen to. It's true. Is it? It is true. Our theology teaches us that. We just have to kind of live out our theology, right? Where do I see that in the verse? Well, Jesus is in control. It's all in his control. It's not in the devil's control. The devil is the one, it says, who's going to cast you into tribulation or into prison 10 days. And commentators go back and forth about what exactly is that. Well, it might be literally that. Although you can make some case for the fact that the number 10 in the Bible is often used in a context of testing or difficulty. And I won't go through verses on that tonight, because to me, you know, it really doesn't matter. 10 days is 10 days too many for me in jail. Don't you think? But it says the devil is going to do that. But Jesus says, don't worry about it. And he tells them the reason not to be, to lose their nerve, the reason to stay calm is because Jesus knows it all about it all in advance. If you're looking for proofs that he's in control of life's circumstances, even when they seem out of control, if he's not, how is it that he can write to them and tell them, the devil shall cast you into prison 10 days? Look at verse 10 again. The devil shall cast some of you into prison that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. If he's not in control, how does he know that's going to happen, that he can tell them to prepare for it? Does he always do that for us? No. But for them, he did. Maybe it was a way of him reminding them, you know, nothing's going to happen that catches me off guard. Nothing's going to happen that I don't know about. Even if the devil is moving around, even if the devil is working, I already know what he's up to. I already know what his bag of tricks is. And I'm greater than he is, and I'm in control of it. How else do we know that? Not only that he knew it in advance, but he's just going to end up overruling Satan to cause it to work his purpose as long as we submit ourselves to God's plan. You say, how do you see that in the verse? Well, it says here, be thou faithful. It says here that, let me read from the beginning. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison that ye may be tried. And we're reminded by Paul, correct? There is no temptation or tribulation or trial taking you, but such as is common to man. But God is what? Faithful. Who will not suffer you to be tempted or tested above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape. What's the rest of the verse say? Have you ever thought about that? That ye may be able to... Yeah, but see, we don't quote that part. At least if we do, we don't think about it. We keep looking for the way of escape. And the Lord knows when to provide that way of escape, and the Lord knows what that way of escape is, but he's also building us. And unfortunately, folks, most of us really don't grow without a little pressure applied. I've been thinking about lessons that God is teaching me, and I know that stuff. I talk about that stuff. But then all of a sudden, he casts you into some kind of a situation where you have opportunity to practice it. Are you not? Are you or are you not going to practice that? And you find out if you decide, you know, I am going to practice that because I know that's what God wants me to do. And this is what he's trying to accomplish in my life. And then you just kind of sit back and say, wow, he's still working in my life. I'm sure glad for that. So we have to realize that God is in control. So what do we have so far? A roadmap for how to be victorious and to prevail when suffering and sorrow come. And one is to keep busy and not let Satan envelop us with this cloud of discouragement and distraction. And another one is that we should keep calm. We should be careful that we're not stampeded. We should allow the Lord to accomplish his purpose in our lives, knowing that it's not going to get out of his control, even though it seems like it's out of control. And the third thing is, and forgive me, we don't have Theron Babcock's song for tonight, but it's keep looking up. It might sound trite, but it's true. I mean, maybe we've overworked that phrase. I don't know. I was complaining in the message the other week that I think sometimes we've overworked the word passion. And I didn't mean to be unkind when I said that because I was using it in my own message. But, you know, there are some people that just seem to say that so much that it gets a little irritating. And I realize we use this phrase a lot too, but think about it, at least maybe you have a better one. But sometimes the tried and true works well. So I use it tonight. Keep looking up. How do we see that? Well, Jesus was doing his best to point them to the eternal. Where do we see that? Well, because already, even before we get to the latter part of verse 10 and verse 11, already up in verse 9 he says, I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but then he says this to them, and it's in parentheses in your Bible, but thou art rich. Wow, you mean to tell me if we serve God and we're faithful, even in the midst of tribulation, and in the midst of tribulation we allow God to have his purpose and work out his plan in our hearts and lives, you mean to say you're rich? Yeah, I'm telling you, you're rich. This sounds like a horrible thing to admit, but you'll have to be really careful that you don't quote me out of context. But I don't really make a big point of recommending the ministry to people. I see a few smiles. What I mean by that is simply I know what's involved in the ministry. So I don't go around and just sort of try to promote to people this pie in the sky thing when you talk that way. About, oh, the rewards are great, brother. And the first thing you need to get settled in your heart and mind, if you really believe that God has ministry for you, is has he called you to it? But I'll tell you something, you won't stay if he hasn't called. You just won't. You won't stay there unless you just have something to hang on to that's greater than just an urge to do something. You need to know that God is leading in your life. You need to know that God is calling in your life. Now, if I sense that, that's a different matter. But I think within the heart and life of everyone who decides to serve, whether it's full-time, like a Christian school teacher or a pastor or a missionary, or you folks, the willing workers, I think in the heart and minds of people who really dedicate themselves is a deeper realization that, you know, it's worth hanging in there and keeping on doing that, because this world is not our home. And our reward is beyond somewhere. And when God is good in His grace so that the Kirby Richmonds of the world come along and tell you a story of how you can see, how that family, how you can see. And, you know, I think about the family that I mentioned, and, you know, they were humble people. They didn't, you know, make a big splash. I'll guarantee you that wasn't true. But they were a great influence on our family. And they were a great influence on my brother and me. And I can't say they're solely responsible for it, but they had a big part to play. There's two, well, they were young men that are in the ministry today, largely through their efforts. Now, the man is in glory. By the way, he has a son also serving the Lord as a missionary. Now, he's in glory, so he can look down and see all this, but his wife is still here with us, and not in Huntington, but she's still in this earthly scene. And I sometimes wonder if she doesn't think about the consolation of how the Lord rewards the faithful. It is something to be reminded of, right, especially when you're discouraged. It's something to really think about, you know, that you can never outgive God. So why are we having a pity party that we've given our lives? Here's how it goes sometimes. I give my life to serve you, and this is what I get for it. Well, we've probably all been there, right? We had our little outbursts. But you do get something for it. It's not really why you're doing it, but you really do get something for it. Number one, as we had in the song service this morning, you get joy. Because the things of this world don't really last. That's the difference between joy and happiness. You know, I've told you this before. Happiness is related to happenings. Happiness is not wrong. So if a great happening happens in your life and you win, let's make a deal. I don't even know if that's still on, but you win something, you got a brand new car. I won't say you win the lottery because I don't want you doing that. But some great event happens, and wow, you know, you're bowled over by, well, enjoy it. The Lord gave it to you, enjoy it. But that's going to be dim, you know. It doesn't take a new car very long to have that happen, or whatever it is. But serving Christ has eternal consequences and eternal rewards, and it's like salvation, folks. Don't we need to be reminded about that? It's like salvation. It's not just good for when you die. Do you think about that? Salvation's not just good for when you die. Salvation's good right now. Because we have the Lord in our hearts. And we have a sure and certain knowledge. And that's what he was telling this church. He's attempting to shift their focus. He does it early on by saying, you got the poverty, it's true, but you're rich. There's some ways in which you're rich that people all around you aren't. And I'm sure that people have figured out by now that I'm an Apple fan. But in spite of the fact of all those untold billions of dollars that Apple has, and I don't begrudge them, they've earned it. They're smart. They do things well. They execute well. They have products that people want. I don't begrudge it to them at all. And if they can figure a way to keep Uncle Sam further away from it than he needs to be, my hat's off to them there too. I don't have that, but I'm not really upset by that. I can watch Tim Cook come out with a product release and grin from ear to ear because it sounds like I got to have that now. It's not going to make me any money. I'll enjoy using it. I don't begrudge Apple for making the money, but it's not bothering me, folks. It's not bothering me. It's not bothering me that somebody has a better car. I don't understand that. I mean, you know, I know that I guess we're all subject to, at some point, if somebody pushes the right button, but this is not really bothering me because that's not why I'm here. I'm just using what's in this world. I'm not abusing it by God's grace. Paul talks about that. So in the end of this, and I need to wrap this up, in the end of this, how is he making this point to them? Well, do you notice he says to them a couple of things? First of all, he shifts their focus to the reward, because he says, and that's what I've been talking about, he says at the end, "Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life." Well, all other things being equal, wouldn't it be wonderful to have these victor's crowns to cast back at Jesus' feet, to have something to cast back at Jesus' feet? Wouldn't it be? I remember being a really young and immature Christian and asking them, that same man that I was telling you about who's in glory, I rode to school with him every day because he went that way. And I rode with him, and I remember as a young Christian asking him this question one time, well, so what's the big deal if we lose a few crowns? Which was just kind of an immature way of saying, why should I really worry about being so dedicated? And now as I think about it, I don't really know what kind of crowns I might get, but any I get, I'll be glad to have, because I want to have something to present back to Jesus. Do you? He said, I'll give you a crown of life. James said the same thing. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to those who love him. The crown of life. I don't know exactly what that is, what it means. There's different ideas on that. But then he also says something else. He says, not only focus on the eternal by understanding that there is reward there for us as we serve the Lord, the reward that awaits, but also the life that is sure. Now, I know I'm about to need to be out of time, but I want you to think about that phrase for a moment too. The life that is sure. Where do you see that? Well, look at verse 11. He that hath an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of, what's that? The second death. The life that's sure. For God so loved the world, right, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have what? Everlasting life. John 5:24, what's it say? Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me, can you say the next part? Hath everlasting life. Not will have, not did get. Hath, present tense, everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but has passed from death unto life. I don't have to die to have eternal life. I have it right now. Amen. And nothing, you know something? Nothing in this world will ever take that from me. I'm so glad that I understand that from the Scripture. I understand that some people have some problems with that. I'm glad I don't have trouble with that. I just take some verses at face value, and I'm not trying to oversimplify, but why should we complicate the Bible? John 10:27, I know my sheep, and they follow me, and they know me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. Just says never perish. That sounds good to me. I can take that. But, you know, one of my favorites, in spite of all those other verses that we try to quote sometimes and persuade people that maybe aren't so sure, one of my favorites is, that's not really used, and I don't know why, because it's maybe some of the best, really, is Romans 8:38-39, where Paul says this, "For I am persuaded." Are you? I am. I'm persuaded. What am I persuaded along with Paul? That neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created being or creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So they can persecute you. I'm not standing in line. But they can. Even unto death, like this Smyrna church. They can't take you away from you, the reward that awaits, and the life that's sure. That's good for the road, folks. It's not just good for when you get to the end. It's good for the road while you're on it. to know that. And I just want to encourage each one of us tonight, more I could say, but time's gone from me now. In this country, could I end with this? We've been so fortunate as regards persecution. Do you follow the news? To me, some of this stuff that we're seeing going on right now, this ISIS group, it's unimaginable. Don't you agree? I mean, it's just, it's unimaginable what those people do. What's the phrase? Man's inhumanity to man. Is it possible that we're that evil? I guess so. I guess so. It just seems unimaginable that people can be so misled and do things like that. Well, we've been pretty fortunate in this country that it doesn't really come here. I mean, we see some little small flickers of the hostility of a secular society, but nothing like that. I just want to remind you, suffering and sorrow come in many forms. You don't have to be on the firing line of literal persecution to have suffering and sorrow in your life. But we can have victory. And the roadmap that he gives this particular church to stay on the victory side is to keep busy, keep calm, and keep looking up. Sometimes you just, speaking about this keep looking up, sometimes you know you just have to force yourself to see the invisible. Let's end here. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16. Paul says the same thing in different words. For which cause we faint not. See, that's the game plan. Don't faint. Don't quit. That's what Satan wants to try to do. For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, let's see how he could say that. Light. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. So don't lay up treasure for yourselves on earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through and steal. Father, thank you tonight for just a reminder. I haven't said a thing new tonight. But oh, how we need these reminders to keep us from falling into that slough of despond. Help us, Father, to follow the roadmap that you give us, and whatever thoughts that were not a part of tonight's message that have helped and strengthened people when these times of difficulty have come, remind them of those things tonight and encourage us, help us to stay faithful. Be thou faithful, he said to this church. Help us to do that too. We pray in Jesus' holy name. Amen.